Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We'll read through verse 42. The waters of washing, baptism. So we're in the means of grace. This is the first of this part of the sacraments, baptism, Lord willing, next week, the Lord's Supper. Verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord, our God, calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word, his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We come to baptism. We are looking at questions 94 and 95 in the Shorter Catechism. What is baptism, and to whom is baptism to be administered? And so we talked about sacraments last week, generally speaking, about the sacraments, and today we come to the first of the two sacraments, which is baptism. And so baptism is a sacrament, I've noted that, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ, and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace in our engagement to be the Lord's. And that's we'll deal with that. And then to whom, this is number 95, to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. I ponder these things, and I realize that as believers, we desire motivations for holiness. We desire signs, really, that somehow we would see or experience something tangible that we could be motivated to be better people, or maybe more particularly, to be holy people. And so I think something built into us is that we desire them. Of course, they asked for them in Jesus' day, so there's a sense in which we kind of do that too, and we make signs. So Roman Catholics have a multiplicity of signs coming up very soon for them. Ashes. That's a sign for them, and it's particularly a sign towards holiness. It's a time of piety for them. And so they remember piety by virtue of putting ashes on their forehead. They have a church calendar and such as well. But ashes, it's a visible sign for them. Evangelicals, we at one time had our WWJD bracelets. I confess I did not have one. I am not a jewelry wearer, a watch because I'm old-fashioned, a ring because I'm married. Beyond that, I don't have jewelry, so I didn't. But folks did. Purity rings was another big one, maybe still is in some cases. Sign of holiness. Goofy t-shirts, you know, the blatant rip-offs of actual products that, you know, so this blood's for you, Jesus on the cross, and which I guess for me, I was always offended because I always thought that somebody was being ripped off, you know, not that Budweiser needs more money, but I just didn't think it was appropriate to simply take something that doesn't belong to you, that, a slogan. So anyway, but we have these things, and we do them, and it always occurs to me that, you know, we don't look to something like baptism or the Lord's Supper and say, our motivation for holiness. Here it is. Here's our sign. Do you want to be more holy? Look to your baptism. Or if you're having a baptism, look to that person's baptism. There's your sign. There's your motivation to be holy. Now, that's not the only part of what it is, but the point is that we desire signs, and if you did some of those other things, I'm not saying anything about them in terms of value judgments, other than you may want to consider copyright infringement. Beyond that, I'm not making judgment. I'm just pointing out that we desire them, and God has given them to us. And in giving them to us, I think that we ought to use them, and use them in that way. It's even as I prayed. Well, you know, we can watch a baptism, and we can look at it simply as a third-party bystander. You know, we're just there to witness it, and it's nice. And you know, in lots of other places, you do see that. You know, like, so in traditions that might have godparents or something like that, there, you know, you pull people in to simply be witnesses, but not participate. Maybe godparents are to do something, but you know, you just pull people in to witness, and that's it. You don't think about it yourself. Maybe you didn't have to be baptized, to do that. So we want to make sure that our zeal for signs is, if you will, filled by being and participating in the signs that God has given to us. You know, Scripture is sufficient to say this is what our signs are, these are what our signs are, and thus we should take confidence in them. And if they are to be motivations for holiness, then we are to use them as such. So does the church have things, signs that are motivations in that way? Well, yes, they do. We have the sacraments. Part of the sacrament's significance, and again, this is not all that they are, but I just point out that we desire these things. Part of the sacrament's significance lies in how the church divides over them or ignores them. I mean, it always occurs to me, so if you look at it backwards, you know, we talk about dividing over the sacraments. There must be some importance to it. We generally don't divide, sometimes we do over insignificant things, but we divide ourselves over this, and it's relatively significant in terms of what the Scriptures have to say about them. So we divide ourselves over them. So we want to be cautious about that even as we think about what baptism is and how we understand it and apply it. So for all of you who are baptized, and I presume that's most, if not all of us, I think, everyone who's a member here has been baptized, I believe. All of our covenant children have been baptized. I think everyone here has been baptized. So for all of you who are baptized, tonight is the time when we improve baptism. We improve your baptism. You improve your baptism. You recollect a couple of things. One, you recollect God's pledge to you. And as we pointed out in the second question, 95, you endeavor to live as you have been signified and sealed by the Spirit. So it's not simply something that you remember. You're going to do that as well. But when you leave from here, there is an obedience that goes into your life. You live life as God requires you to live. So you recollect and you endeavor to live as God called you to live. I suppose that if we had vast amounts of time unhindered, we could begin with covenant theology and begin to look at baptism that way. But I know that we don't. So we will not start there, but we will mention it in passing. But I want to begin to think about baptism as a sacrament, and I want to begin to think about sacrament in terms of a pledge or an oath or something along those lines. So a pledge from God. So this is something that God has given to you. In fact, I didn't mention this last week, but Latin, the sacrament, it was something that, it was like an oath of allegiance or something like that, that soldiers would take. Now, that's not only in all that it means, it's not the full understanding, and certainly we don't pull that in and just simply say it's one-to-one. But nonetheless, we recognize that when we use the word sacrament, we are using it in terms of an oath or a pledge or something, because we're recognizing that God himself has made a pledge to you and to me, to his people. And we see that from the very earliest of time. So if you were to turn, for example, to Genesis chapter 17, reading verses 7 and then 9 through 11, you would see that it says there that and God is speaking to Abraham, and he is unfolding his covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." It's giving verse 8, 9 through 11. These are the proof texts. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." The point that I want to make here, because this is having to do with the children of the covenant and receiving the sign of the covenant, but the point is that God himself pledges something to Abraham. He says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. And I will be your God. You will put the sign of the covenant on yourself and your sons, but I'm pledging to you that this is what I'm going to do." There's something that God says that he's going to do. And he makes an oath. "This is what I do." In fact, we see the oath in other places as well, in chapter 15, where he swears by himself. There's nothing greater than God, and he swears by himself, "But I promise to do this." And so there's something about beginning with God making a pledge to you that I think we recognize baptism in a way different than, you know, than other folks would. So we recognize that God himself has made a pledge to us. The New Testament church has New Testament sacraments. So we understand that circumcision is not one of those New Testament sacraments. But what we do understand is, and we didn't deal with it directly, but we do recognize that there were two sacraments in the Old Testament. They correspond to two sacraments in the New. And one of them is circumcision, as we read here, that corresponds to baptism in the New Testament. And so what we recognize is that God makes a pledge to Abraham regarding this and talks about it in terms of circumcision. That God's pledge then is to be God to them, and they would be people to him, but he would be God to you. But he also says, to your offspring after you. So it's a pretty amazing promise that God doesn't just simply say, "I'm going to be your God. Your children are on your own. Good luck with that." You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't jettison the offspring. In fact, he's very careful to say, and he says it a lot, "I will be God to you and to your children. Put the sign of the covenant on them, just like you have it on yourself, and give it to them. I will be their God, like I'm your God." That's a good promise. So baptism, then, we'll get around to looking at that connection. But baptism, then, is about what God does for you, less so about what you do for God. Although we recognize the obedience that flows out of what God has done for you in terms of the cutting off of sin. But we don't want to look at it simply as your personal oath. We want to look at it first as God's oath to you, which then signifies to us, among other things, why we might baptize infants who cannot make a personal oath to God. You know, this is my pledge to you, God. Because when we do it, we're saying something about that child and God, that God has made a pledge to that child, because he's made a pledge to me as the father, and then he makes a pledge to the child following. Now, we talk about baptism. We talk about that, and we call this washings with water, or waters of washing. I'm always reminded, I've mentioned this before, of Peter's, dealing with Jesus in terms of the washing of his feet, and how Peter first denied it, and then he wanted his whole body washed, and he was confused, and he was having a hard time getting just exactly what Jesus wanted to do. But we recognize that there was something symbolic about the simple washing of the feet, as opposed to, you know, bathing wholly or completely in all of the water. But we do recognize that waters of washing are what the signification is of baptism. So that's what we want to deal with. What is the sign? The sign is washing with water. Something is being cleansed. So we want to deal with that a little bit, look at that. So it's washing with water. Now the background to this would, of course, be all of the Old Testament ritual washings. Water ordeals symbolize salvation and judgment. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that the flood was one of these watery ordeals and calls it a baptism. The Red Sea, Paul says the same thing about the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, that it was a baptism. Interestingly enough, for both of these parties, it was dry baptisms for those who received God's favor, and it was very watery for those who did not receive God's favor. So there we see both the idea of salvation and judgment, but the waters of washing here also being waters of judgment as they washed over the soldiers in the Red Sea, as they washed over the people on the earth at the flood, waters of judgment as well. But we also see that in the New Testament, Christ himself is the one who has ordained and ordered baptism as one of the sacraments. We see that in Matthew 28:19, which we have read several times in our series, that at the commissioning of his apostles, he tells them to go and to baptize as part of this commissioning. So he tells them that, and so that's where we understand this comes as a sacrament, that Christ himself has ordained and instituted this washing for his church. Then as a sign, all that's needed is water. Water that's set apart, and then the words of institution that come with that sign. The reason being, early in medieval church began to make very elaborate rituals out of baptisms. The one non-denominational church that I came out of, they also made elaborate rituals out of it. And I'm not sure why they did it, but it was just, I think it was to... You know, people are hungry for certain rituals, and our church was, we didn't have rituals, so anytime you can grab a hold of one, I think they did. And so they made elaborate rituals out of it. The reformers saw this and recognized that the adding of oil to the water and the other kinds of things that were included in the elaborate ritualizing of baptism at the time in the medieval church was wrong. They looked at the scriptures and, you know, basically said, hey, it takes water. And then it takes the words of institution. And so they came with a simplicity that we now echo when we have a baptism. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we use water. There's continuity that we see, both from the Old Testament washing rituals to the Old Testament judgment rituals that we saw, the judgments that come in the flood and in the Red Sea. Even to John himself, who didn't practice Christian baptism, but who baptized with water. And then Jesus, both of them had disciples that were baptizing as well. All of that was useful with water, and that's how they baptized. In the church, we understand that baptism is to be done by a minister, because it was given to the apostles, and they were told to do it as part of the commissioning of the church. So the commissioning of the church then hands it on to the ministers, who then do and practice the sacraments. And then we use one of the words for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because we associate the washing that comes with baptism to be the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of our cleansing. And so we use pouring or sprinkling or something like that. One of those words is sufficient, and it is sufficient to the manner of how we go about baptizing confession of faith. I think that the divines, not wanting to exclude those who had been dunked, tell us that. So they write it in that way, that pouring and sprinkling are sufficient, but it's not wrong to dunk. It's just that it's not only terribly inconvenient, but it probably wasn't something that they did at the time of the early church in terms of baptism. And certainly, when you look to the Old Testament, ritual washing did not mean necessarily full immersion. No matter what the Baptist will tell you, the word baptism does not mean a full immersion. It doesn't mean that. And you can actually go to the easiest place to go would be to Hebrews 9:10. In fact, I had a professor when I was at RPTS, and lots of Baptists were in the room. It was a very mixed seminary in that way, but he just said, you know, you make the case that this word means full immersion. And he said, all I have to do is show you one place in the entire Bible where it doesn't mean that, and your whole argument fails because you're banking it all on full immersion. Because that's what the word gives you. The word means that, only that, all the time it means that. Hebrews 9:10, the writer of Hebrews actually references one of the sprinklings and calls it a baptism. And he just pointed out that it actually references a sprinkling, but they calls it a baptism. So, nonetheless, we understand that that sprinkling or pouring is sufficient for baptism. Although if you were dunked, we do not ask that you get rebaptized. We're not Anabaptists, so we don't ask that you come and get sprinkled or poured upon. Your dunking is good with us. The washing was a ritual, and it was symbolic. Mark 7:4, we have something that was ritual there, that the Jews would wash their hands before they ate, and the Pharisees were all upset because the disciples had not washed their hands. They had not gone through a ritual washing, and Jesus tells them, he has some words about that ritual washing, but the word that's used there in terms of the washing is the word baptism. So it's this idea of ritual washing. We also understand that probably pouring or sprinkling is sufficient, because when you get to Acts 2:41 and you have 3,000 people that are going to get baptized, they're all doing it at the same time or, you know, in very close proximity. There was not enough water to dunk 3,000 people, nor the time that would take to do that. And then sometimes, like in Acts 16:33, it was done quickly. That was the jailer and his family. That was in the middle of the night after an earthquake. He comes to faith. He gets his family together. They're baptized. All right, so that also probably didn't have dunking. And then ceremonies. In Hebrews 9:10, that's the passage I just alluded to. If you were to turn there. There's a little bit more to it, but we'll just read verse 10. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. That various washings is for the ritual, the word baptism that we have, and it's in reference to the sprinklings that took place in the Old Testament, the washings that came with it. Verses 9 through 19 through 22 elaborate a little bit. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that had been one of the various washings that they used, that he sprinkles them with the blood. So anyway, so that's how we understand the manner of it and how we go about pouring and or sprinkling. Now, we also recognize that it's a sign and a seal. So we want to look at five different things that point to the signing and the sealing of it. Remember, we said the signing is the thing that the picture of Christ that he does. That's the signing. The sealing, of course, is the when the sign comes together with the work of the Holy Spirit that you believe. So in this case, washings, when you are washed and regenerated, you are sanctified, those things, when that's put together, that's the signing and the sealing brought together. The sealing is the work of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that baptism does is it points to and validates the gospel. So Romans 4:11, we're going to look at a couple of passages in Romans, one in Titus, and then we will bring it to a close. Romans 4:11. He, speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So here we have prominently a couple of things. We have justification, the idea of that he'd be the father of those who believe, who would, count it to them as righteous for believing that there. And then circumcision is a seal of the righteousness by faith. So we have this pointer to the gospel itself, that it validates the gospel. So in this, we have the promise of redemption. We have the working of the power of the Spirit that brings about the faith that comes. And then, of course, the sign and the seal of righteousness coming together. So that, and then we have also circumcision brought into there. So that we have baptism and circumcision, recognizing that it's a cutting off. So circumcision is a cutting off a removal of sin, recognizing that Christ himself was fully and wholly cut off so that you could be made righteous. Christ was taking on sin. You were made righteous. That great exchange. So he was cut off from the land of the living so that you could receive the benefits of wholeness, health, forgiveness of sins, those things. So we see here the pointing to the validness, the validation of the gospel itself. So that when we're baptized in terms of improving baptism, we want to remember, this is that part of the prayer that I said, that we're recollecting something. We're recollecting that God himself has made a pledge, but not simply pledged only, but he pledged and then he fulfilled that pledge. In fact, you could go back and consider what he did with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis when he had Abraham split the animals and God himself walked through promising that anyone who breaks the covenant would, you know, be the one who was cut off. And so because Abraham can't keep the covenant, none of us can keep the covenant, he sends his only son to be the one who is cut off, the one, you know, who is cut and pierced through. So we see this grand picture of the gospel as circumcision then, and we see how it becomes baptism, but the idea of the cutting off of sin, or in the case of baptism, cutting off, but washing away of sin. So it points to the validation of the gospel. What we also see, saying right there in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, so turn the page or so. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we not only have redemption, as we just noticed, promised and redemption accomplished, but we have redemption applied. We're engrafted into Christ. So if we're with him in death, we're with him in resurrection. Now, none of us have died to be resurrected yet, but part of Paul's point is we're with him. So in one sense, we come to new life. In another sense, we will have that eternal life in the resurrection. So that redemption is then applied to you and to me. Because we follow with or joined with our Savior in death and in resurrection. Titus chapter 3 verse 15, it's a sign and a seal of regeneration. So Paul writes, oh wait, not 15, 5. So starting in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have this washing in the regeneration. The washing and regeneration, I think that Paul is pointing to baptism there, that this ritual washing, which, you know, we keep saying all throughout the Old Testament, had something to do with cleansing and cleansing from sin. And so here the coming to new life is a washing as well, and this washing is the bringing on of new life and then the cutting off of sin. We also have the sign and the seal of the remission of sins. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We told you, or I told you this morning that Jesus' first sermon in Mark, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Earlier in Mark chapter 1 verse 4, John the Baptizer is preaching, and he's preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he'd come and be baptized. Now, I recognize John's baptism is not Christian baptism in the sense that it's not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, we see this same theme running through baptism generally, that there is a forgiveness or remission of sins. John himself links it up in John Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And then finally, it's a sign and a seal of life given up to God. So it's a newness of life. We've actually read from Romans chapter 6 already. I pointed that out this morning with Jonah, that Jacques Ellul, he thinks that Jonah was baptized in that sense, and as he comes to life or comes back from baptism, as per Romans 6, 3 and 4, he presents himself to God obedient. So that, you know, Paul says to present the members of your body now as obedient to him. So this sign and this seal then are a presentation of a new life of obedience, a life given up to God. In fact, you could say it's a life surrendered to God, although I don't want to say it in such a way that we sound like we're in, you know, the Keswick theology of what, you know, this idea of just surrendering all the time, or getting a higher life or something like that. But nonetheless, that seems to be what Paul is getting at, not the higher life stuff, but the idea that you have now, your life is not your own, you belong to Christ, and in doing so, you are his, and you are his then to obey what he commands you to do. So you walk in this new obedience. And that's what gets to that last part in that second question, that or the first part, that you are the one who comes as a believer. If you've ever been baptized, you profess faith and obedience in him, and then you are baptized. And then if you have a child, it's your child who comes and is baptized. So the candidates for baptism then become all who are unbaptized and come as believers. You are baptized, and then your children. But we started off on the front end by saying the reason is because this is God's pledge to you. He does it through families, in the sense that he pledges to Abraham and to the offspring. Peter carries that forward in the New Testament. This promise is for you and your children after you. And so we see that baptism then is for us, and it is for our children. It marks them as covenant children before the Lord. All right, we're going to bring that to an end. Now, we'll close in prayer, and we will sing a final song, and then we will depart. Heavenly Father, thank you for your pledge to us. You are good and gracious to us. And we thank you for your grace to us, pledged. Heavenly Father, as you have seen fit to have us baptized, and you are at work in us, many of us have professed faith, we pray that we would not only recollect, remember the pledge that you made to us, but that we would recognize that you have cut off sin from our lives, that you have called us to live as your children. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to improve our baptisms. First, I pray that any here who have never called upon your name, I do pray that as they grow, as they hear your word, that they would be sensitive, that you would draw them, and that they would make that profession in the due course of their life as you see fit. But I do pray that they would recollect and remember their baptism, that they have been marked as yours. We pray as well that for all of us who have been baptized and have made profession of faith, that you would help us to live that obedient life. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn. And that is number 383.